If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 14th chapter. You know, ever since the invention of footwear, people have been getting those annoying little pebbles in their sandals and shoes that, you know, cause us to kind of hobble and limp till we can get them out. Now, the ancient Romans had a word for these obnoxious little stones in your shoes. The Latin, scrupus. About half a century before Jesus, the diminutive form of that word, scrupulus, began to be used in a slang or figurative sense for any kind of mental or emotional item that made you uneasy, uncomfortable, felt kind of restricting. Now, as so often happens with our words, the Latin made its way into French, and from the French it made its way into English. And in English, it became scruple. And we all have them. That's a mental reservation about something. An uneasiness in one's conscience that inhibits or restricts one's actions. Now, it turns out that there were a group of Christians in the first century Roman congregation that had some of these figurative pebbles in their spiritual shoes. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, we talked at length about the background of this passage last week. If you're one of those scrupulous eaters who just can't bring yourself to eat Garfield on a stick, and you back up that psychological aversion with 1,500 years of religious instruction that told you it was wrong, then you can at least get a sense of the scruples the Jewish Christians in Rome had about eating suspect meat. Now, there is a little more to this than Jewish Christians simply wanting to maintain their cultural identity by observing kosher food laws. Let me illustrate with a seemingly strange passage that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth from 1 Corinthians 10:25. "Feel free to eat whatever is sold in the butcher shop without asking questions because of your conscience." Now, honestly, the last time you went to buy meat, did you have any questions of conscience you wanted to ask the butcher? I didn't. So what in the world is this all about? Well, the Christians in Corinth and in Rome lived in thoroughly pagan communities. That means that idolatry was woven into the civic and social fabric of those societies. Idols and their temples were everywhere. Government meetings did not begin without sacrifices to the gods. Business meetings did not begin without sacrifices to the gods. Sporting events did not begin without sacrifices to the gods. It was also the case that portions of animals that had been sacrificed to these false gods and goddesses ended up at the butcher shop. That's how the priests and the temples made some extra money. There's even some evidence that a few of the temples owned butcher shops. Now, what that means is that the chicken or the steak or the lamb chop you're eyeing at the butcher shop for supper that night could very well have been offered to Aphrodite or Hades in sacrifices that morning. It's also the case that the animal could have been killed by strangling. When an animal is killed that way, it leaves much of the blood in its circulatory system. So what, you might say? Do you know, if you go way back in the Bible, to Genesis 9, after the flood, God told Noah that everybody, not just Jews, there were no Jews at that time. Noah's the kind of the second fountainhead of humanity. And God instructed Noah and his descendants, that means every human being, not to eat blood. That when they killed an animal, they were to kill it in such a way that it drained the blood from the arteries and veins. So that goes back to Noah and was a universal command. Then, centuries later, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he repeated that instruction not to eat blood to Moses and the Israelites in Leviticus 17. And all the way over into the New Testament, the 15th chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, wrote the following to non-Jewish Christians. Verse 28 of Acts 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Now, back in the day, there's a good chance that there were Jewish-owned and operated kosher meat markets or delis in the city of Rome in the first century. But that was before Emperor Claudius evicted all the Jews from Rome. But Paul wrote this letter to the Romans only a short time after that edict had been rescinded. So it's probable that there weren't that many Jewish-run meat markets up and running. If any did exist, they were likely owned by non-Christian Jews. And frankly, they wouldn't be willing to sell the limited amount of kosher meat they had to those they considered heretic Jews, which restricted the supply of kosher meat even more. So put yourself in their sandals. As a Christian Jew, you've been told all your life to avoid contamination with idolatry. Avoid anything associated with idolatry. You've been told all your life not to eat non-kosher meat. You even have a letter from the apostles in Jerusalem that, even though it is addressed to Gentile Christians, says to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled. Now, if that's true for a Gentile Christian, how much more so would that be true for a Jewish Christian? After all, that was written so as not to offend Jewish sensibilities. So what is a Christian Jew living in a pagan environment where suspect meat abounds to do? Well, you either have to swallow hard and hope, or just avoid meat altogether. For some of these Christian Jews, I suspect the words of Proverbs 4:26 came to mind. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. They may also have recollected the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, and where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So for the scrupulous Jewish Christian living in first century Rome, given the challenge of finding untainted kosher meat, the firm path, the safe path, was to avoid meat altogether and be a vegetarian. This was also the ancient path. For as we were reminded last week, such giants of righteousness as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took this same course of action. Those four men were taken as war prizes to serve the pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They were taught all the pagan ways of the Chaldeans and Babylonians. And we learn that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself by the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And his companions followed Daniel's lead as recorded in Daniel 1, 8 through 16. And we learn there that the four of them chose to do nothing but drink water and be vegetarians, eat nothing but vegetables. Our first century Jewish Christians could argue that the path of adopting a vegetarian diet was even more ancient than Daniel's day. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 29, the text indicates that God intended us to be vegetarians all along, from the beginning. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree that is with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." He said nothing about killing animals to eat. In fact, God did not give permission for human beings to eat meat until Genesis 9, after the flood. And one could argue that that was more a concession on God's part than a genuine countermanding of his original instructions to Adam and Eve. I say all that because we need to see that for our first century Jewish Christians and brothers and sisters, the decision to be a vegetarian wasn't about a healthy diet. For them, it was about what constituted participation in idol worship. It was a practice born out of a determination to keep themselves free from pagan defilement. For them, a vegetarian lifestyle in a pagan environment was a conviction, not a preference. We really ought to learn the difference between those two. Bottom line is, if the pressure becomes great enough, you'll give up a preference. You won't give up a conviction. If you do give it up under pressure, then it never really was a conviction. It was just a very strongly held preference. It wasn't a preference for these people. It was a conviction. It was, in their minds, the safest position. An ancient practice rooted in the precedent of Scripture. So given the teaching of Genesis 1, given the righteous example of Daniel and his friends, given an apostolic letter that said to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled, I rather suspect that the scrupulous Jewish Christians in Rome thought that their understanding, their belief in this matter, not only wasn't a preference, it was more than a conviction. It was, in their mind, a strong doctrinal position. Because, you know, they could back their position up with Scripture. They got Genesis 1, they got Daniel 1, and they've got that letter from the apostles. They would have seen their position as doctrine. So what a shock it must have been to their system to hear the Apostle Paul describe their conviction as a matter of opinion, not doctrine, and that it had nothing to do, their convictions had nothing to do whatsoever with the kingdom of God. And on top of that, to find themselves described as weak in faith when they thought of themselves as pillars of faith. We are, after all, taking the safest ancient position. We are trying to steer free, completely free of any association with idolatry and pagan contamination. Would that not be an exemplar of faith? It would be in their minds. Paul said, no. Your conviction's born out of a weak faith. How would you like to hear that? How would you like to hear that your conviction isn't a doctrine and that your stance comes from a weak faith? You wouldn't like it? If I said it, there'd be roast preacher for lunch and my key wouldn't work in the door tomorrow. Right? They didn't like it either. Listen again, though. Beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, where the English Standard Version uses opinion, some versions use doubtful matters or disputable things, or the reverse of that, disputable matters and doubtful things. The Jewish Christians believed that certain foods were unclean. The law of Moses told them certain foods were unclean. But they hear Paul saying that all foods are clean. In verse 14 and again in verse 20, Paul said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And in verse 20 he says, everything is indeed clean. Then in verses 17 and 18, he tells them that what they're fussing about, the food stuff they're fussing about, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. God hasn't addressed these things. He's silent about them. To God, what you decide to do, He is indifferent on these matters. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, back up in verse 1 is a noun that in most English translations is translated as faith. I told you last week the Greek word behind that is pistis. It shows up in verse 1, it shows up in verse 22, it shows up in verse 23. Now, in any language, most words have a range of meaning. Think of them as trains with cars attached. Some trains have more cars, some trains have fewer cars. Well, pistis is one of those long trains, the kind that you're stuck at the intersection and it's still coming, and it's still coming, and it's still coming. It's that kind of word. Now, one meaning might be described as the official body of teaching of a particular system or group. So you can find in the Bible places where pistis, faith, is used to describe the teachings of Jesus and the apostles that define Christianity. But this word also has a meaning where it's about personal beliefs or convictions rather than about a body of official doctrines. Which way is Paul using it here in Romans 14? As official doctrine or as a personal belief or conviction? Well, verse 22 tells us, the faith that you have, the pistis that you have, keep between yourself and God. That was the English Standard Version. The New International Version reads, so whatever you believe, pistis, about these things, keep between yourself and God. And as I asked you last week, are we Christians supposed to keep the doctrine, supposed to keep the official teachings of Jesus and of the apostles, the official teachings about Jesus, are we supposed to keep that stuff to ourselves? Absolutely not. We're to teach others these doctrines. live by them, and communicate them to others. So since Paul says, keep this pistis, this faith, just between yourself and God, we can know he's not talking about doctrine. He's talking about personal beliefs or convictions. What Paul writes here is that these Jewish Christians were treating their convictions as something more than that. And he's trying to tell them not to confuse their scruples, not to confuse the pebbles in their shoes with doctrine. And one of the other things they're not supposed to do is to take their pebbles. Oh, I knew that hurt. Take their pebbles and put them in someone else's shoes. Don't do that. He's trying to tell them. Now, back in the early part of the chapter, he described them as weak. That's the term asthenēo. And I really tried hard. I went through all the different Greek dictionaries that I have looking for a meaning to asthenēo that was softer in tone, that had fewer negative connotations for us than weak. But I couldn't find one. It turns out that the primary meaning of this term, asthenēo, translated weak here, the primary meaning is to describe someone who is incapacitated, physically incapacitated or disabled because of some disease or injury. For example, in John 5, the Apostle John uses this word, asthenēo, as an umbrella term for the blind and the lame and the paralyzed who were brought to the pool of Bethesda hoping for the miracle of healing. Now, from referring to people who are blind or deaf or paralyzed or lame or suffering from some other disease, that's the literal use. The figurative use isn't really any less strong. You remember the night Jesus was betrayed. And he pleaded with his disciples to spend that night in prayer so that they would not fall into temptation. Does anybody remember what the apostles did instead of pray? They fell asleep. And they tried not to, just like several of you are nobly trying not to. I appreciate that. But I don't want you to get hurt, so just gently put your head down. Don't want that snappy stuff going on, and we'll all just assume you're meditating. So just go ahead. It's okay. I won't have my feelings hurt. But while you're meditating, I may try and plant a subliminal suggestion that you're a chicken and have you balk out loud, but we'll see. What Jesus did is he came back to them. He tried to tell them to stay awake, but then he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Same word. The figurative use means weak, incapacitated due to the limitations of our physical bodies, the limitations of our mental abilities, the limitations of our moral abilities. There's nothing soft about this word. So again, Paul's language in describing the position of these scrupulous Jewish Christians must have jarred them. Their convictions weren't doctrine but personal opinion. Their conscientious position on avoiding potentially suspect food didn't make them the stronger Christians, but the weaker Christians. at least in this particular matter. And Paul cautions them about certain dangers that can come with being more strict in your religious views than others. In verses 3 and 4, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You know, there is this high risk that when we have strong convictions, we will treat them as God-given doctrine. And there is a temptation to look at fellow Christians who don't share these convictions as being doctrinally suspect. You know that's true. You've seen it. And dare I say, you've done it. There is a temptation to be judgmental towards Christians who are not as scrupulous as you are, and to actually deem them, the less scrupulous, as weaker and as the more suspect Christian. But here Paul condemns that sanctimonious attitude and behavior. When a Christian holds more convictions than another Christian and views that other Christian as unsound and loosey-goosey, the more scrupulous Christian has stepped into God's shoes and refused to welcome someone God has welcomed, says Paul. And when you do that, you set yourself up as holier than God. Is that a good place to be? And they set themselves up as holier than God because Paul says God is accepting the one they're rejecting. Verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. What Paul says here that instead of treating the less restricted Christian with suspicion, the scrupulous Christian should graciously extend to that other Christian the benefit of the doubt. Assume that even though you and the other Christian have different positions on a particular issue, you share the same motivation: to honor God. Verse 22. We've talked about this several times already. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. One of the things that tends to accompany a stricter view of religious practices is, as I mentioned before, trying to put your pebbles in someone else's shoe, so that they have to walk the same way you do. We want to impose our convictions on others. And Paul says, stop it. It's great that you have that conviction. Keep it between yourself and God. Don't try and give it to someone else. This vegetarianism was a religious conviction, yet it was not God-given doctrine. Therefore, it was not something for these Christians to be arguing over, trying to get others into their camp, trying to make what you eat a test of fellowship or otherwise divide over. Instead of doing that, you know, this is the continuing thought from Romans 12 where Paul says, be living sacrifices, and we have to be living sacrifices with one another. So instead of trying to impose our convictions on each other, according to verse 19, we're to pursue what makes for peace and mutual building up. Now, these are just some of the things Paul says to those whom he described as weak in faith, having more conscientious inhibitions than some of the other members of the congregation in Rome. Now, I don't know where you are. I don't know what all parallels we can make here in the 21st century with what they were dealing with there in the first century. Whether you are weak or strong, we need to heed Paul's warnings here. We need to abide by his instructions. We need to take them to heart, and we need to do serious self-examination of the pebbles we've got rattling around in our shoes. There's no one here without at least one pebble in their shoe. Now today, it was meant for the weaker Christians. And if you see yourself as a stronger Christian, and throughout this, you're going, "Ooh, yeah, ooh, get them, Stephen, get them. Ooh, yeah, amen to that. Go after them. That's right, that's right. They need to hear this, Stephen. Stomp those toes." Well, get ready. Next week, we tackle what Paul said to the stronger Christians. That'll be enough for the stronger Christians to handle, as opposed to getting on to the weak Christians. But we need to listen. And we need to learn to become living sacrifices that have a heart for each other, as well as a heart for God, pursuing those things that make for peace and the mutual upbuilding rather than tearing down. I appreciate you listening, family. We've come to a time in our service we've set aside for sharing. Maybe you're struggling with something totally unrelated to the message. That's okay. It doesn't have to have anything to do with anything we talked about this morning. If you've got some area in your life where you're just needing God's guidance, you're needing God's healing, you're needing God's strength, you're just needing to be built up by your brothers and sisters, then make that need known. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn. One of our shepherds will be down here to meet with you, and he'll share whatever you want shared with the congregation. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him fare apart, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart, when free from envy, scorn and pride our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dearest seem in every action glows, love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven.